the testimony has just been delivered by Peter to support the claim that Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead, that he is the one that is the Lord of all. He is the one that is the promised Christ, Messiah of the Old Testament, that prophet, priest, and king. He is the one to whom all men must respond as Lord and as Christ in their own life. So the audience has been brought face to face not only with who Jesus really is, as opposed to who they thought this Jesus of Nazareth was, but they've been brought face to face with their own sinfulness before a holy God. Peter didn't mince any words. He said, it was your hands, it was you that crucified this Jesus. You made, it's not just some terrible oops blunder, this is a grievous sin against the holy God who became incarnate, who lived among us, who did so many wondrous works of mercy, who spoke the words of God and brought the message of God, and yet you have put this Jesus to death. So he brought home to them their own personal sin, not just some collective national sin, but that personally they were culpable. They had the guilt of their sin as they understood their relationship to God. They might have had a zeal for God as Jewish people who were committed to the Old Testament revelation, but they had a zeal that was not according to knowledge. And they stood now before God as guilty sinners, almost worse than those pagans that they despised in terms of looking down their nose at ones that had no relationship with God and were far off from the kingdom. Now they were in that stance before God of being saddled with their own sin and guilt and shame and expectation of judgment that awaited them for their sin. These are some heavy words that Peter has been presenting here in Acts chapter 2. They're words that the modern church thinks that we can avoid. We don't have to talk about sin or guilt or shame or judgment. Those are harsh, harsh words. But the reality that is that until somebody comes face to face with their sinfulness and understands their lost condition, they have no need of a Savior. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to save those that don't need a physician. I came to look for those that are sick and understand their lost condition and have been impacted in their heart with the need for forgiveness of sins. So Peter is not going to leave them halfway in his message. Hearing this message as we've presented it over months of time doesn't give the impact of hearing it all in one occasion. We want to gather together all that we have heard in these previous months and say, this is one message. You can't separate the beginning of the message from the conclusion where Peter drives home the response that is required. He says that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you have witnessed, and you know the reality that this now is the Holy Spirit that has been sent by Jesus, who's at the right hand of God, having risen from the dead, sent directly by the exalted Jesus, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit demands the response of repentance and of water baptism, as he's going to present in our passage this morning. It demands that response. Peter's going to answer the most important question that any person can ask. There's all types of deep questions that people want to ponder. You know, what is it that the origins of the universe? You know, where are we headed? Whatever the deep question is, Peter gets to the most fundamental, important question that every person must address. How can a convicted sinner be saved? How is it possible? What do I need to do? Am I lost forever? Is there any hope now that I've been confronted with who Jesus is and with my own guilt? How can a convicted sinner be saved? His answer, Peter's answer, is going to be biblical, and it's going to be balanced. It's going to be rooted in God's sovereignty and an understanding that God alone saves. There's no salvation apart from the grace of God. There's no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating a person and giving him a new heart. But Peter's balanced response does not really focus on that aspect of God's sovereignty in this message here. His answer focuses on the aspect of human responsibility. They ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And Peter's going to address that answer. And he's going to put the responsibility and the accountability squarely on the shoulders of each individual. No one is going to be able to argue that God has not made a legitimate and a universal offer of his free gift of salvation that is available for them if they would but repent and if they would but follow in faith the Lord Jesus Christ. So we affirm both truths in a balancing sense. We affirm that all those who are contrite and who are humble and who really have a desire to be saved, all of those will be saved. Welcome. Come on in. Glad to have you folks here. Good morning. Yeah, no problem. We're glad to have you folks here. There's bulletins in the back. You can adjust the chairs however you like back there. We're in Acts chapter 2. We've been studying through this section of Peter's gospel message that he gave in Acts chapter 2. And we're just at the point of Peter bringing people to a call for response. How is it that we need to respond to the gospel message? And so the question that we're going to be addressing, and the outlines in the back of the bulletins that are on the floor there, you could use those and we'll be tracking through the answer that Peter gives. The question is, how can a convicted sinner be saved? That's what these Jewish people, Peter had a heart for these Jewish people because they were his own brethren, his own nation that he's speaking to. It's these Jews that had gathered from all the nations around, but they had come together for this feast of Pentecost here. And so just as Paul later on said, boy, my heart is broken. I mean, I wish almost that I could be accursed and that I could be a substitute so that they could come to know a true knowledge of God. And Peter felt the same way. He felt that affinity towards these Jewish brethren. So he's answering for them in Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verses 37 to 42. He's answering the question, how can a convicted sinner be saved? And he's going to affirm both truths that really all those who really desire to be saved, anyone who's in their heart, if they really desire to come to know God through Jesus Christ, they will be saved. If you that desire, God will fulfill that desire. But the other side of that truth, which deals with God's sovereignty, is that you only have that desire to really come to know the Lord when God is drawing you by His power, by His sovereignty, by His Holy Spirit. And so Peter affirms both sides of that important balancing question. But we're going to look in Acts chapter 2, we're going to look here at the seven fundamental insights regarding salvation. Seven fundamental insights regarding salvation. We have to understand what God's message is in each of these seven important areas so that we have a good grasp on what our salvation is all about, how we present the message of salvation, the gospel message, how we present it to other people. And this is where we get that understanding. Seven fundamental insights regarding salvation. The first, in verse 37, let's read verse 37 again. Now, when they had heard this message that Peter had been given in Acts chapter 2, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they asked this question that Peter's now going to answer, brethren, what shall we do? How can a convicted sinner be saved? So this first fundamental insight, the prerequisite of salvation. What is the prerequisite of salvation? It's conviction of sin. Nobody comes to an understanding of the saving message of what Jesus Christ can do to deliver us from the bondage to our sinfulness, to the sin nature that each of us has. No one comes to that apart from first having this conviction that they're a sinner, that they have offended, transgressed against the Holy God, broken the commandments of God, stand in need of deliverance. And so this aspect of conviction of sin is something that we can't jump over. We can't just go around and try to persuade people into the kingdom without laying any foundation of what God's holiness involves, of what His standards are, of how far short we fall from God's standards. You know, a lot of times we try and make the point with people to prove to them that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes we try to make that point by just saying, well, you know, you've all sinned. We've sinned in some areas, as if it's one sin that that somehow makes us a sinner. And you see, well, you know you've sinned in one area. So you've fallen short of the perfection of God. But it's so far different than that. God's holiness is up here. And due to our sinfulness, we're way down here. The gap is so huge. The gap isn't just one sin. That conviction of sin comes when we are humbled before God and we fall on our face and we say, what's going to happen to me? What's going to become of me when I see what a sorry condition that I'm in? I'm part of this perverse generation that he talks about being saved from. He says, I have more in common with all the other sinful people than I have in common with God. That's why Peter and the apostles had such an affinity with their Jewish brothers. They recognized they had much more in common, in a sense, in terms of their humanness, the human condition. They had much in common with the sinful nature and with that gap between God and them. So it says, when they heard this, where does conviction of sin come from? Conviction of sin comes from the hearing of the Word of God. The value of the Word of God is that it pierces through to our heart. It gets through all of the smoke screens that we set up, all of the defenses, all of the ways that we want to turn away from God and ignore God. The Word of God can pierce through all of that in order to bring the message of God's holiness and where we stand before God. Satan doesn't want the Word of God to get out. Satan wants to silence the Word of God wherever he can. But the Word of God is powerful, and it does get out, and it accomplishes God's purpose of bringing conviction of sin. We know from Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's that proclamation of the Word of God that's needed to bring men to a conviction of sin. That's still the method that God uses. Sometimes, I think we get caught up in marketing schemes and persuasive efforts, and we think that there's other ways that God wants us to somehow manipulate emotions and manipulate music and manipulate things to bring this conviction of sin. When God says the method that he still wants to use is that of the Word of God, the faithful proclamation of the Word of God is what is going to bring conviction of sin. The role of the preacher, this is from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the role of the preacher is to exhort men and women to faith in Christ. God will do the rest. We are faithful in proclaiming the word, and then God will do the rest. Spurgeon writes this. He says, he's decrying how modern evangelism in his day, modern back in the day of Charles Spurgeon, he's talking about some of these altar calls and revivalists methods that had a lot of emotional bent to them and didn't have much maybe of the proclamation of the Word of God, and were a little shallow in terms of really teaching people what God's Word was. And here's what he says about this. He says, you know, sometimes this modern revivalism has been more of a curse than a blessing. It has led thousands to a kind of a peace before they've known their misery. It's tried to restore the prodigal to the father's house without ever making him say, Father, I have sinned. How can he be healed who is not sick? How can he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised, and consequently a religion is run up before the foundations are dug out. We're building up the walls of something before we've laid the foundation of this prerequisite. The prerequisite to salvation is conviction of sin. You don't want to skip that step. So he says, again, this is Spurgeon, everything in this age is shallow. He says, deep sea fishing is almost an extinct business, so far as men's souls are concerned. The consequence is that men leap into religion, and then they leap out of it, because they were never truly connected to Christ. Unhumbled, they were never humbled with their sin. So they come into the church, unhumbled, and then unhumbled, they remain in it, and they drag it down. And then unhumbled, they leave it. And they never were really part of the body of Christ in the true sense. So this conviction of sin that we're talking about can only be produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit who produces this conviction of sin. It says they were pierced to the heart. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We cannot produce that conviction of sin, but the Holy Spirit does and uses that word of God to pierce through into the heart. Now, the emotional response that comes from that will be different on the part of different individuals. We have different makeup, different personalities. You can't demand that everybody fall in a heap in some sobbing, you know, mess in terms of people, how they respond. I mean, emotionally, there's going to be different responses. But still, there needs to be that piercing where the heart is engaged with God, and somebody really feels the weight of their sin and their need for salvation. That word pierced, it means a sharp pain or a stab. It's often associated with emotion. It's that pain that comes from conviction or remorse, where it has concern and regret. It's the only New Testament usage of this word pierced to the heart. But the Holy Spirit is the one who does this, and we shouldn't be surprised. John chapter 16, verse 9, says, when the Holy Spirit comes, the one that Jesus had promised to send, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning three things: concerning sin, concerning righteousness, God's standards, and concerning judgment, what's going to come by necessity, by the fact that we're sinful, we've broken God's righteous standards, and then that judgment that will follow. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings this conviction. Now, in a human sense, we think of how sorry we are in different arenas. I think of that umpire who blew that call. This was about a month ago. Remember the umpire? The pitcher was pitching a perfect game, and you have the last call of the game, and there's an out call at first base. And in the replay, you can see that the runner was clearly out, but the umpire just blew the call. And he called safe. He called it was a hit. And the perfect game for that pitcher, which is a once-in-a-lifetime type of opportunity for that pitcher, it's lost. And the umpire, to his credit, he felt such remorse. And he felt such sorrow over that. He was broken over his own, recognizing his own imperfections. And, you know, we blow it sometimes as umpires. You know, we make mistakes. And yet, how much deeper in the sense of conviction of sin when you get to the moral? He hadn't done anything morally wrong. He probably just made a blunder. He made a mistake, and he had all this remorse. And yet, when it gets to this area of being pierced in the heart, the audience that Peter was speaking to, once they understood that they had put to death Jesus, the Messiah whom God had sent, they put him to death. The remorse, the piercing in their heart must have been very awful, to the sense that I'm sure they were saying, what hope is there for us? Are we now on God's blacklist to the point where forgiveness of sins is not an option for us? You think of the parable of the soils and the obstacles that there are for the Word of God to penetrate to the heart and to cause that piercing of conviction of sin. You know, there's the soils that are bad because they just are completely hardened and they're calloused, and the seed falls on the stony pavement and it doesn't take any root. Or you think of the soil that's just preoccupied with the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and with other things that shut God out, and so there's no root that takes place, and there's not, what's needed is that good soil where the Holy Spirit can take that word of God and can apply it so that we respond in repentance and faith. How sensitive are we to the Holy Spirit in our Christian life, where God is calling on us to repent about other things in our life, not with regards to salvation, but with regards to other things in our life where we need to respond to God? How sensitive are we in our heart, or are we callous? Are we ignoring God? Are we not allowing the word of God to pierce us and to really cause us to respond? Conviction of sin, which is brought about by the Word of God, and it's brought about by the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin prepares the heart to respond to the gospel message of God's grace. So the people here are ready to respond, and they say to Peter, to the apostles, what do we have to do? We'll do it, name it, whatever it is. And of course, they're still thinking in a works type of mentality. They're still thinking that there's something that they can perform to somehow offset their sins, or to somehow make up for it, or to earn some brownie points from God, or to somehow do something that will compensate for their sins. But what they don't realize is they need their sins taken away. They need their sins removed entirely from them, and there's nothing that they can do in their own works in order to accomplish that. But they're asking the right question. They're asking the question, how can a convicted sinner be made right with God? They're asking the right question. And Peter, when he responds, He tells them what it is that falls into their area of responsibility. He doesn't lay out all the complexity of the divine workings of election and predestination. He doesn't get into all of the complexities and try to explain everything. He takes them where they are and says, you're asking about your area of responsibility and how you need to respond to God's free gospel offer. And he says, here it is. I'm going to lay it out for you. And it's so simple. You know, people say, they accuse the Bible of being so complex and saying, well, you have your interpretation, you know, and you have your interpretation. And, you know, we have individuals, we have visitors today we're thankful to have. You don't know us in terms of, you know, coming in cold to a new situation. But the Word of God is eternal. It's not what Paul Apple says or interpretation. It's going to be very clearly God's message, the same message that Peter gives in response here is the only message of the gospel that is valid. And so when they ask this question, Peter addresses them, and he doesn't say, well, it's hopeless. You know, there's nothing you can do. You know, if God hasn't called you, you know, forget it. You know, you don't have a shot. You know, he doesn't put it back on God's sovereignty or something in a way that would make it sound like it's impossible for someone. He gets to their individual responsibility and accountability. And he says, there is something that you are called by God to do. And so we've talked about that prerequisite of salvation. And now he's going to go into verse 38, and he's going to talk about the process of salvation. He's going to say from the perspective of human responsibility, he's going to say there's two key steps that he's going to lay out for them. And it's interesting, the two key steps that he chooses, because they're not necessarily the steps that we would gravitate towards and we would necessarily explain, because the steps that he mentions are repentance and water baptism. And so that introduces a little bit of complexity for us, because these are not conditions for salvation, because it's not as if somehow you are saved by water baptism. And we'll look at other passages and show that clearly, that, you know, we don't teach baptismal regeneration. We don't teach that someone has your sins washed away by water baptism. And yet, when he's talking about the process of salvation, and when he's laying upon them their personal responsibility, we don't want to just toss off and minimize what he picks out as the two important aspects, the two key steps that he looks at, and the two are repentance and water baptism. And that's what we'll look at from verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's many ways that he could have examined the process of salvation. He could have looked at it from the order of salvation, which is a very technical way to analyze things, where from the Reformed faith perspective and from the understanding of scriptures, we would see that really, if men are really dead in trespasses and sins, as they are, okay, as Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very plain, that before salvation, we are those that are dead. We're unresponsive. You can go into a graveyard and you can call upon those in the graveyard who are dead. You can call upon them to repent and to respond to Christ and follow him in water baptism. But those that are lying there in the graveyard have no ability to respond. And so from the standpoint of the order of salvation, we know that until God regenerates someone by his Holy Spirit, they don't really have the capacity to respond. But that's not the way that Peter is looking at things here. He's not approaching the process of salvation from that standpoint. He's approaching it once again from the standpoint of their responsibility. So he looks at the aspect of the human responsibility. He starts with this one word, repentance. So we're going to look at this first key step here. It's interesting. Life is so, you know, we're talking about things that are of such momentous importance. What happens with your eternal destiny? And yet it gets down to one simple word. It doesn't have a whole lot of complexity. He says, repent. And that word repent meant something to his audience because it had a theological background and a history where they could go back and they could see examples of repentance and they understood what repentance was all about. It's a change of mind, but it's not a change of mind just in an intellectual sense, as if you're studying something academically. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action, that leads to a new direction. You're heading down life. You're heading down the broad way that leads to destruction. And you're repenting. And you're going to be able to enter into that narrow gate that leads to salvation. And so it's a conversion. It's a turning around in your life. But the essence of the word deals with that change in your mind that takes place that leads to the change in action. The change in your mind is about a whole number of areas. You're changing the way you think about who God is. You have function in life as if you're the God. You're the one who's on the throne in your life. You live life according to how you want to live it every day. And you have to change your orientation so that you acknowledge that there's going to be a new master in your life. There's going to be a change in orientation. There's going to be a change in authority in your life. But there's a change in how you look at sin. Before, you looked at different things you were involved at and said, hey, going out drinking with the guys and carousing and involving yourself with dirty jokes and sexual areas that you shouldn't be involved with, whatever it is. So you might have looked at those things one way as, well, these things are fun, or these things are part of being accepted with the crowd, or these things are just how I spend my time. You're going to change your mind in terms of how you think about those activities. You're going to see sin for being what it really is in terms of an affront to a holy God, and you're going to respond differently now in terms of how you think about those activities. So you're going to change your mind about God, about who Jesus Christ is. You're going to change your mind about sin. You're going to change your mind about a whole number of areas. But it's going to involve a repentance, a turnabout. Your life's going to turn around so that now you're going to be on the path of righteousness. And again, this is something that the people would have had an understanding of because they could think back to the messages in the Old Testament. Turn back to Jonah. Turn back to Jonah and his message of repentance, which was the same message that had a very strong sin component. Do you remember how God called Jonah to go to that wicked city of Nineveh and to cry against it, that God's judgment was going to come in a very near point of time to this city of Nineveh? In Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, said, go to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And we remember the story of Jonah and getting swallowed by the fish and spit up and finally, you know, how Jonah had repented himself and then had gone to preach the message of repentance there to the city of Nineveh. So if you look over at Jonah chapter 3, after he preaches the message, it says in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That message of repentance that was preached back there by Jonah to Nineveh, it's the same message of repentance now that Peter is preaching here. It's saying, remember what that repentance involves. It's changing your mind about who God is, and it's changing your mind about your sinfulness, and it's wanting a new life with God being in charge of your life. John the Baptist had come, and what message had John the Baptist come to proclaim? It was a message of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. So there was this preparation of John the Baptist with that combination of repentance and water baptism. Remember, John the Baptist had that same combination of repentance and water baptism where you identify with the confession on your part that you were sinful and that you needed cleansing from God, that there was no way that you could take care of your sins on your own and do away with your sins apart from the cleansing of God that he would provide. And so that is in the background. They had that preparation work of John the Baptist. Now you have the fulfillment of that in the message of Christ and how Peter was driving that home to them. And so you would have Peter come, you would have people that would come who were hypocrites. They were fakes. They would come to John the Baptist and say, I want to repent. Go ahead and baptize me. And so you had Pharisees and you had ones who were self-righteous and who hadn't really repented. And he would say to them, John the Baptist would say, well, wait a minute, what's water baptism going to do for you? Water baptism. baptism doesn't do anything. I could dunk you under here, but you're hypocrites. You're a brood of vipers. You have not come to the point where you've confessed your sinfulness to God. And, you know, I can't help you. You know, you don't really have a genuine change in your heart. This water baptism is just a symbolism. It's a symbol of what's really transpired in your heart. And it's the same as we talk about Christian baptism and what Peter's going to preach here. So not everyone who professes repentance is a genuine believer. We won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the difference between worldly sorrow, which is just one of regret. You know, I'm sort of sorry that you caught me. You know, it's like kids. Sometimes kids, you ask kids, you know, you say, kids, you know, are you sorry for what you did? And they might be sorry in the sense of, yeah, I'm sorry that I got punished, and I'm sorry that I had these privileges taken away, or I'm sorry that I got spanked. They might be sorry, but maybe they're not really sorry in their heart in terms of genuinely repenting. And God says, you know the difference, because godly repentance is something where you really respond with changed behavior in your heart. And so that you want to put that sin away from you, and you want to respond differently. So there's a difference. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance that's without regret that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world just produces death. In other words, you don't really change your behavior. Your heart hasn't been changed. You're sorry that judgment is going to be associated with your sinfulness, but hey, you haven't escaped your condition or had any type of freedom from your bondage. But now we come to this second aspect. I think when it comes to repentance, we understand that repentance is at the heart of our salvation process. Because when you speak of repentance, you're really speaking of faith at the same time. I look at it as one coin that has two sides to it. On one side is repentance written, and on the other side is faith written. Whenever you talk about genuine repentance, you also have genuine faith present. There are two sides of the same coin. So I could talk about salvation in terms of all you need to do is believe. And that's how there are other calls to sinners in the book of Acts, like the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer calls out to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He doesn't say repent, but that doesn't mean he didn't have to repent. It means faith and repentance are spoken of together. When you speak of one, you're speaking of both. And so here, as Peter calls upon them to repent, he's also calling upon them to place their faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're two sides of the same coin. So wherever you have one, you have the other. And so he's saying here, in terms of the process, repentance and faith taken together are what are essential. But what becomes problematic for us is the fact that he says here that you water baptism. He says the process of salvation involves repent and each of you be baptized. And he's not talking about spirit baptism, even though we know that water baptism is a picture of spirit baptism. He's talking about what they would understand him to be speaking of here. He's talking about, you know, you need to go ahead and you need to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems strange to us to put such an emphasis on water baptism. But that's because in our circles, we have minimized water baptism and made it not as important as what Jesus Christ wanted it to be. Remember when he gave the Great Commission? When he left the apostles at the end of Matthew chapter 20. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. So he leaves the apostles, Matthew 28, verse 20. He says, verse 19 and 20, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. So that baptizing comes with the evangelization of the people. You have that initial evangelization and baptism, and then you have the ongoing ministry of teaching. So that was part of the Great Commission that Christ had laid out. Baptism has always been very important. We have minimized, in our circles, we have separated water baptism from the point of salvation to such an extent that now it almost seems to have no connection at all. Peter is bringing it back together for us, forcing us to look at it right at the moment of salvation, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We have pushed it so far separate that it seems to have no meaning. The parts of the church that the Presbyterian circles, which would believe in infant baptism, which is more of an infant dedication, it's not really baptism by immersion. It doesn't involve the volitional faith of the individual who's involved. It's not a testimony of a clear conscience on the part of an individual that they truly are a sinner and they're identifying with Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. I mean, infant baptism is more a testimony of the parents that they're going to bring the child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I would look at it as nothing different than dedication. But that whole covenant theology, they've taken this aspect of water baptism and they've separated it so far from the believer baptism that you see in the book of Acts that they've introduced a lot of confusion. And so we have in our circles, we have the need for indoctrination and catechism before baptism. And so we say, well, someone's not really ready for baptism until they've been through a whole lot of training and a whole lot of instruction, because we don't want somebody to be baptized until they're really ready. And there's a sense that has some merit. But when you see people come to the Lord in the book of Acts, and that's what we're studying. So when we come to all of these specific incidents, how long before they're baptized? Immediately. There are things explained to the doctrine, but not over a period of, you don't take a 9-month course for preparation for your baptism. Yes, there's the message that's explained to you, but it's explained immediately to you. And if you're responding in repentance and faith, so you really want to be united to Jesus Christ, that initiation rite is that rite of baptism that knits you into the body of Christ, into the local church body, as well as the universal body of Christ. That water baptism is an important step because it's a step of faith and obedience. You're putting your faith into practice and saying, I'm willing to obey Jesus Christ now as the Lord of my life. And he has called me to identify with him publicly and confess my faith openly so that I make this profession that I now am a follower of Jesus Christ. So this step of water baptism is much more important than what we're making it in our circles. And we need to recover that and come back to a sense of how important water baptism really is. Now, having said that, we're not preaching that water baptism is what saves someone, because water baptism cannot wash away anybody's sins. But, you know, repentance, in a sense, doesn't save anybody either. We are saved by God's grace through faith and repentance, which is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're his workmanship. So it's all of God. Salvation is all of God. And Peter understands that. And he's going to go on and say that it's salvation applies to as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The end of verse 39. He understands what the effectual calling of God is, that God calls certain ones in a way that they respond to the gospel, but he's not emphasizing that in this section. He's emphasizing the personal responsibility. If you ask, what must I do to be saved as a convicted sinner? He says, you must exercise faith and repentance from your sins. And then, to show that that is genuine, to show that you really do have allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to follow through and show that your change of mind leads to a change in action. And this baptism is just that first step that you take, this water baptism, as a step of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to get back and recover the importance of baptism in its initial association with that salvation event in the life of an individual. You know, a lot of people, I think they struggle with assurance of salvation because it's important for them as to at what moment did they really repent of their sins and did they really place their faith in Jesus Christ. Water baptism should be something that we look back on. Again, water baptism didn't save me, but water baptism points to that moment in time where I came to an understanding and a conviction of my sin and I responded to the gospel and I entered into the family of God. And so it's something. God gives us these visual signs and symbols for a reason, because they nail down spiritual truths in a way that we can have an anchor and something that's solid, that some things are so abstract that it's difficult for us. Just like kids have trouble dealing in the abstract. They deal very well with solid object lessons, like Jonah and the story of Jonah and how that pictures salvation and repentance. And that's very visual. And God gives us two ordinances in the local church. He only gives us two. He gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think as a church culture, we tend to minimize both of those, when in God's eyes, they're very important because of what they do to reinforce our faith and to encourage us in our faith. So this this response, I think, is very important for us to understand that water baptism, if we have not been baptized in a biblical sense, it doesn't mean that we're not a believer. In other words, I was a believer years before I understood what believer baptism meant. I was baptized in the Presbyterian church. I was baptized as an infant. And I was saved when I was very young. And I had Christian parents that nurtured me and grew up in a Christian home. So I came to know the Lord at a very young age. But I didn't come to understand what the Bible said about water baptism until I was in college. And it was at that point that I realized I've never really been baptized in the sense that Christ speaks of and that Peter speaks of here. And not that I wasn't saved before. I wouldn't have gone to heaven. No, I was saved. But it was still important to go ahead and follow through with water baptism. And I think there, we have to consider that in our situations too, if there are those that haven't followed through with water baptism. Because that should be the first step. That's why, in terms of church membership, that's why we're making it a requirement, because that should be something that would be fundamental to church membership. And then the observance of the Lord's Supper is the ongoing activity of association and communion and fellowship with the body of Christ. But it's that water baptism that brings you in and knits you in initially into the universal body of Christ. So you can you can tell that you're not saved by baptism. If you look in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he gives again the response that's required. He says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So you see, he doesn't put the same emphasis on water baptism. It's the repentance and the faith that are the conditions for salvation. But in terms of the overall process of salvation, water baptism is still important and should still be involved. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, you're going to see some people saved before they were baptized. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter is talking here, and it says, "While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out. So they're already believers, and they have received the promise. They have the Holy Spirit. And yet, it says in verse 47, Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized, to by water baptism." They've already received the Holy Spirit, just as we have received the Holy Spirit. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So it shows that the spirit baptism actually precedes in time the water baptism, which is symbolic of it. So there's no way in which water baptism is a condition or a prerequisite of salvation. But in terms of part of the process of salvation, it's part of our response and our accountability to show that our faith and our repentance is genuine. We follow that up by obedience to water baptism and identifying with Christ in that sense. The symbolism of baptism is that of cleansing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about baptism. It says the importance of baptism. It says it's not the removal of dirt from the body. You don't get dunked in the lake or in the pool. You don't get dunked so that you scrub off all the dirt spots on you. That's not what water baptism is about. It says the importance is it's the appeal to God for a clear conscience. It's that testimony that you're giving publicly that you have changed your allegiance so that now Jesus Christ is the one that you worship and he's the Lord and the master of your life. Now, this baptism that he talks about, it's not a people movement. It's not something where everybody is sort of baptized in some collective sense. He says each of you individually, just as you come to know Christ individually, your parents can't come to know Christ for you. You're not believers because your parents are believers. You need to respond in repentance and faith yourself, and you need to be baptized in water yourself. It's something that happens on an individual basis. And it points to the exclusivity of the gospel message. In other words, there's only one name under heaven through which or by which we can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. So he says you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's where the gospel message is exclusive. It's not something that's going to happen, you know, by this path you get to God, and by this path you also get to God. It's only through the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why when people waffle, you hear people, and they're asked the question on TV, like Larry King Live or something, they're asked about, well, what does your message say about those who are Muslims and those who are Jews? Well, you need to be plain then that the gospel says there's only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved. I didn't make this up. This didn't come because I'm narrow-minded. This is the exclusive nature of the gospel message. God has provided one way of salvation. Romans chapter 10 talks about if you confess with your mouth, Romans chapter 10 says what we need to do is confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. This is the process of salvation. This confession with the mouth, this belief in the heart, and water baptism is that arena where we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. That's where we do that. And so that's wrapped up, I think, in what Romans 10 is speaking about as well. So the prerequisite to salvation is clearly the conviction of sin. And the process of salvation involves these two steps of repentance and of water baptism. But the purpose of salvation is also very clear in verse 38. The purpose of salvation is the remission of sins. It says, for the forgiveness of your sins. It says, that is why we repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's for the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, this is the issue. How are you going to deal with your sin problem? They don't just go away on their own. The wages of sin is death. And either we pay that penalty ourselves, or we have Jesus Christ as our substitute who paid that penalty for us. Now, you can't build up some kind of brownie points. You can't have scales that somehow you're going to weigh enough on your good works that somehow they balance off your sins. You got to get those sins removed. It's like you're covered in a black stain of sin. And you have to have that cleansed. You have to have that done away with. Remember the picture. Turn back to Leviticus 16 because it's important to see this picture from the Day of Atonement that is now a type, and this type is now being realized in the person of Christ. But back in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about how the sins were laid on this scapegoat and sent away. It speaks of a picture of what remission of sins is all about. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 26. It says about the high priest in the Day of Atonement that the one who released the goat, let's back up to verse 20. When the high priest finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Okay, so there's a live goat that is sacrificed on the altar. So there's two goats involved in this observance in the Day of Atonement. But then it says, verse 21, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat. So there's one goat that you kill. So there's a dead goat that you offer up on the altar as a sacrifice. But there's a live goat that you put your hands on this live goat, and by way of transference, you say, I'm going to lay all the sins of the people on this scapegoat. And it says, you shall send that goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. You send off this poor little goat, this little scapegoat, you lay your sins on the scapegoat, and you send this critter off into the wilderness. And it's a picture of Christ coming to be our substitute, to both be offered up and sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, but also as the one who carries the sins away, completely remits our sin and provides forgiveness of our sin and just takes it away completely so we no longer have it resting on us. This word remission, if we study this word forgiveness, remission of sins in terms of other New Testament usages of this same word, it's used in the context of the Lord's Supper, where Christ says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The gift of salvation has a couple of aspects in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the gift in terms of the Holy Spirit later on, but right now, the gift he's looking at is that gift of forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, that is accomplished by the blood of the covenant having been shed. We remember John the Baptist. He appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The same word, for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. It speaks to a good definition of repentance can be found in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. It says, "Came to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." That's the aspect of repentance, turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. It's a complete turning. This repentance is a complete turning. In order that they may receive, and here's our word, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. So this aspect of the remission of sins is what the purpose of our salvation is, that our repentance and faith is directed towards, it's associated with the receiving of this gift of forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to the other promise involved in salvation, the end of verse 38 to 39, the promise that involves of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, all these events in Acts chapter 2, the attention was aroused by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and that speaking of tongues and all the people being amazed that now the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon everybody. They wanted the Holy Spirit poured out on them as well. They wanted to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. So this aspect of God's gracious gift applies to the forgiveness of sins, the salvation aspect, but also the life-giving nature of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who regenerates us, gives us a new heart for God, the one who permanently indwells us now to enable us to have that relationship with God and with one another, to have the bonds of fellowship. They want that gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 38, he says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this promise is one, he says, that is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So the Holy Spirit, he's not talking here so much about the gifts of the Holy Spirit as to whether you have the gift of teaching or the gift of mercy. He's not talking about that aspect, although that's an aspect of the giftedness of the Holy Spirit as well. He's talking about the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit himself, who comes to permanently indwell every believer, to unite us all into the body of Jesus Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So there's not some group of Christians who have the Holy Spirit and some group of Christians who haven't yet received the Holy Spirit who need to have some second blessing applied later in their experience. No, if you're a believer, you have received this gift and this promise of the Holy Spirit, along with the promise of the forgiveness of sins. So this is a pretty important gift. Again, it's a gift that we tend to devalue because we don't think as much of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life empowering us, giving us life and victory. We don't think of that as much as we need to, because he puts great value on that the people had a great desire to receive this precious gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's a grace gift. It's something that later on in Acts, people say, "Well, boy, what can I give you? Can I give you silver or gold? I'd love to buy this gift of the Holy Spirit." And Peter says, You can't buy God's grace. It's a grace gift, a free gift from God's generosity. He's not obligated to give it to anybody. He's under no constraint. He gives it out of his free will to those whom he calls to himself, sovereignly. And he says, you cannot buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with silver or gold. But on the other hand, if you're asking as a convicted sinner, what must I do to be saved? The answer is repent and follow the Lord Jesus in water baptism. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive that gift of forgiveness of sins as well as that gift of the precious Holy Spirit. Now remember, it's the Holy Spirit. Our calling is to holiness. So when we ask how our behavior, what it should look like, our behavior should reflect the holiness of God. It's everything that corresponds to who God is in His nature, in His attributes, in His holiness. That's what our character should be. So our calling, our behavior should be consistent with our calling, which is to one of holiness. The Holy Spirit comes into us to change our life over so that our actions are consistent with the holiness of God. And this offer is a universal offer that's offered throughout this New Testament church age. He says, you've come from all these different nations. And I think primarily he's thinking in his mind of Jews, but it certainly extends to the Gentiles throughout the world as well, because the Great Commission certainly extends. And we're gonna see the spread of the gospel in Acts to the Gentile world. Right now we're at the Jewish portion in Jerusalem, but he's looking at these people who are going back to all different countries. And he's saying, what you are experiencing and what has been offered to you, it's offered to your children, your families back home, your relatives back in whatever country you come from. It's the same path to God. How a convicted sinner comes to personally experience salvation is the same that I'm talking to you right here as it's going to be for your experience in whatever country you're going back to. So it's a universal offer that applies for all time, for all countries, for all peoples. He says, for all ages, no matter if you're young, no matter if you're old, you know, it doesn't matter what age you are. If you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a free man, if you're a slave, if you're in this economic condition, whatever it is, he says, this same promise of God's gracious offer of free salvation and of the Holy Spirit is being made to you, to your children, and it's made effectual by the sovereign election and calling of God. He says, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. He doesn't put that in there to limit. He doesn't put that in there to discourage people and say, there it is. Finally, I get the catch. I put up with your message all this long just to finally get the catch that, doesn't apply to me. You know, I don't have a shot at it. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, I'm putting this in to encourage you that why you know you can respond in repentance. Why, if you have a heart for God, and right now you're asking that question, how can I be saved? You need to be encouraged that it's because God is effectually calling you, and He wants you to respond, and He's enabling you to respond, as many, wherever you are in the world, that God effectually calls. So this is an encouraging note that Peter puts in here to say, yes, it can only happen. Salvation is all of God, and it's all of His sovereignty, and He will do that for you. His mercy, it extends to you, and the responsibility on you is now to repent and to, by faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow through, to show that is genuine by following through and submitting to water baptism to publicly proclaim your new faith, a new relationship with Jesus Christ. So just to close, from Ephesians chapter 2, which I think sums up a lot of what we've been speaking of in this whole matter of these essential insights regarding salvation. And we're going to pick up, you know, number 5 and 6. We're going to treat those in a couple weeks here. But Ephesians chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, before you repented, you walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved It's through faith. It's through repentance. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of any works that we've done. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.